starting next Sunday, I'm going to begin a series from the book of Colossians. So we're going to be talking about the Christ of Colossians. I invite you to read chapter 1. That's your homework assignment this week. Read chapter 1 of the New Testament book of Colossians. Today I want to invite you to get your Bible out and turn to an Old Testament book, the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel. And the big prophets in the Old Testament is Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. And we're going to be looking at chapter 5 from the book of Daniel. And I'm going to read this chapter to you a little bit at a time. And I call this message Graffiti from God. Graffiti from God. Now, throughout public history, public walls have been used as a canvas for people to draw pictures on or write messages. Messages are many, sometimes political, sometimes romantic, sometimes just cultural. But the practice of drawing pictures and writing messages on walls has been going on for about as long as there have been walls to draw on. The ancient Romans had a term called graffito, which meant to scratch. And from that, they coined the term graffiti. You've heard of that term? Graffiti, which meant to write a message on a wall. The word was invented by the Romans, but the practice of graffiti has gone on for a much longer time. People have been coloring and drawing and writing messages on walls for thousands of years. Today we're going to read about a different kind of graffiti. This was graffiti not written by human hands, but scripted by the divine. It was not a message of love or politics or social cause, but a sober message of judgment. It applied to a nation whose time of rule had come to an end. This was graffiti from God. Now, to begin with, I have to give you some background. The Assyrian Empire had controlled the Middle East for a number of years. But the Babylonian Empire emerged from that. And in the Babylonian Empire, they conquered all of the Middle East and managed to conquer it all the way from the border of Egypt up to Turkey and out toward Arabia to the Euphrates and Tigris rivers. And the son of the first king who conquered all that territory was the name of Nebuchadnezzar. Perhaps you remember that name from Bible stories. Nebuchadnezzar became a great ruler. In fact, he became what probably was the most successful, powerful king of the ancient world. The only one who could rival him is perhaps Alexander the Great later in history. Nebuchadnezzar ruled this vast empire, and part of that empire was the ruling of Israel. As you have heard me say and might remember, that God had told his people that as long as they followed him, they would be safe from all of their enemies. But if they rejected him, they would be defeated by their enemies. And in a period of time, the country of Israel split into two different groups. There was the country that called themselves Israel, and they had their capital in the city of Samaria. And there was the country that called itself the country of Judah, and they had their capital in the city of Jerusalem. And neither one of those kingdoms would really follow the Lord. That's why God sent them prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet to get them back to the Lord. Sometimes they'd go back for a little while and then they'd drift away. Well, the Assyrians eventually captured the northern kingdom, the country of Israel. Took the Jews and just spread them out all over their kingdom. That left Judah. That left Jeremiah the prophet to tell them, if you don't get your act straight, God's going to do the same thing to you. And they didn't listen to Jeremiah. So God allowed Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian army to come in and conquer Jerusalem and Judea. But he didn't take the Jews and spread them all over his empire. He took the Jews collectively and took them back to Babylon. And there in Babylon, in the city of Babylon, just outside the city, in a suburb, that's where they lived for a number of years. They were in exile. And actually, when they were in exile and their temple had been destroyed and they had been removed from their homeland, that's what started the synagogue system. They began to have synagogues because they began to meet together. That's what created it. But Nebuchadnezzar was a very successful king. And he ruled for about 43 years. And when he died, his son became king. But the son did not last very long. In fact, the son lasted 2 years and he was assassinated by his brother-in-law. Kind of a rough family, isn't it? Well, the brother-in-law managed to rule for 4 years. And then he was assassinated by somebody else. And one of his sons was a child who technically became the new king of Babylon, and he didn't last but 9 months. And a group of people killed him. And among that group of people that killed him and took over was a man by the name of Nabonidus. Nabonidus took over the kingdom. But since he was not related to Nebuchadnezzar, he needed some way to claim that he was the rightful king, so he did it by marrying the daughter of Nebuchadnezzar. He married the daughter. And from the daughter, he had a son named Belshazzar. And that's where we come to the scripture that we're going to read. You see, between chapter 4 and chapter 5 in your Bible is more than 20 years of history. We sometimes read the Bible, we think, this happened, this happened, this happened. Well, this happened, and a whole lot of other things happened in the middle, and then this happened. So between chapter 4 and chapter 5, I believe it's 23 years of history. So we come to chapter 5, where Nabonidus has been king, and his son is now a grown man. And what Nabonidus did was he made his son, Belshazzar, a co-regent, a co-king. And he did that because Nabonidus moved his capital to another city, but he still wanted Babylon because Babylon was the great, wonderful city that Nebuchadnezzar had built. Well, lo and behold, a Nifrit group began to conquer the Middle East. It just seems like they've always been at war. You ever noticed that the Middle East is always at war? That hadn't changed much, has it?
No.
Well, two different tribes combined together, the Medes and the Persians. The Medes and the Persians combined together, and they began to fight for dominance over the Babylonians. And Nebuchadnezzar took his Babylonian army to confront a man by the name of Cyrus, who was in charge, the king of the Persians, and fight against the Persians and the Medes. And you know what happened? He lost. He lost. In fact, the Babylonian army was decimated, annihilated. And Nabonidus was captured as king of Babylon. Well, that left his son, who was still around in the city of Babylon. By this time, his son is 36 years old. The son, who's the co-regent, is now the last remaining king because his daddy has been captured and is a prisoner of Cyrus the Persian. The Babylonian army has been defeated. And so the Babylonian army is now only what's left in the city of Babylon. And the Medes and the Persians, they begin to move toward that capital city. A lot going on, isn't it? The nation of Babylon, from the city of Babylon, the Babylonian Empire, was at war with the Medes and the Persians. And right now, they're losing the war. Cyrus the Persian had recently won this great battle in which the king, Nabonidus, has been captured. And things look pretty grim for the Babylonian nation. So while Dad had been fighting the Medes and the Persians up north and had lost, the son, Belshazzar, has been in the city, and he's just hanging out there. And another army begins to move and surrounds the Medes and the Persians. They begin to move and surround the city of Babylon. The Babylonians were pretty optimistic about the city not being captured. In fact, they thought that Babylon, the city, was indestructible. They had high walls covering a 15-mile circumference. And among those walls were many guard towers. The walls were very high. According to one Greek historian, they were in some places 300 feet high. That's high wall. And they were thick. It was said that the walls of surrounding Babylon were so thick that chariot races were held on top of them. Can you imagine that? Chariot races, at least two chariots, could roll around the city having a race on top of the wall. So you had this high wall, thick wall, and you had the river Euphrates, which actually ran right through the center of Babylon. The city of Babylon was like two different suburbs, one on each side of the river, and the river ran through it. And the Babylonians had this great bronze gate that they built on a bridge between the two sections of the city that went down into the water so that no ship could come through, no boat could come through without being allowed to. So they feel pretty confident. They've got high walls surrounding the city with lots of guard towers. Man, they've got fresh water coming into the city constantly. In fact, Belshazzar had made sure that the city was stocked with 20 years' worth of food. 20 years' worth of food, the population of the city. So they're there. The army of the Medes and the Persians are surrounding Babylon, the city. But the Babylonians are thinking, well, that's cool. They can surround it all they want to. They can't get in. We've got the highest walls in the world, the thickest walls in the world. We got fresh water coming in all the time from the river, and we got plenty of food. We'll just kick back and just let those people starve outside. They felt pretty confident. In their minds, they had protection. They had food and fresh water. In their minds, the Medes and the Persians could not possibly capture their city. And that's where our story begins. All of this was just prelude. Belshazzar needs to boost the morale of his people and his remaining soldiers because, remember, their main army has been annihilated up north. So he hosts a party. He hosts a banquet for all the officers in his army and all the royal nobles who are still there in the city of Babylon. He hosts a banquet just to get everybody excited and feel confident and not be afraid and not worry about that army that's outside the wall. Chapter 5 begins that. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, I call a presumptuous feast. A presumptuous feast. King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of the 1,000. Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and of silver that Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem. And the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. With the enemy literally at the gates, the king throws a party. It's a big party. He has a banquet hall. In fact, archaeologists have found that banquet hall in digging up the remains of Babylon. He has a banquet hall that will hold 1,000 people, and he hosts a party. Man, everybody's invited. Everybody who's anybody in town in Babylon is invited. All the generals and the colonels and whatever their rank is in the army is invited. He has everybody there in this party, and they start a drinking. They start drinking, they start eating, and they start enjoying themselves. There's wine and women for these men. Now, the Bible's very careful on this, but let me just tell you, to be plain and true, this was more than just eating and drinking. These were pagan people, and in that banquet, there was a lot of sexuality going on. A lot. It became something of an orgy. So this is a very debaucherous party, lustful party, indulging party. And they're drinking and they're eating and they're just having a big old time. And then Belshazzar decides something. He said, hey, I want you to bring all those vessels that my grandfather brought from Jerusalem, bring them in here and let's use them and let's just drink some wine from them too. And that's what's done. They go down to the storage place. It was actually in the temple of the god Marduk, which was their principal god of Babylon. And there the vessels that Nebuchadnezzar had captured were stored and had been stored for 43 years. And they're picked up from that storage and they're brought to the banquet hall. And the king and his wives and all his concubines and everybody else who was there, they started drinking from them as just treating them with contempt. So you have this presumptuous feast. Belshazzar is demonstrating indifference to the danger outside his walls. He's demonstrating indulgence, just pigging himself out with his officers and nobles, and he's certainly demonstrating irreverence for God. Well, this party's not going to end like it began. So let's read the next few verses. Verses 5 and 6, I call a perturbing sight. A perturbing sight. Immediately the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand. And the king saw the hand as it wrote. Then the king's color changed, and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way, and his knees knocked together. Sound like a scared guy? Yeah. Well, this is pretty perturbing. You've heard of the colloquial saying in our culture, the handwriting is on the wall. That's where it comes from this Bible passage. as they're having this big old party, as they're just pigging themselves out, drinking wine, having sex, just having a great time, they start seeing something happen on the plaster of the wall. While these royal men are getting drunk and actively mocking the God of Israel, a hand appears and begins to write a message on the wall near the king. The walls in the throne room were covered in white gypsum, a plaster-like substance. This hand and this writing was an obvious sight to everybody around the king, and all of a sudden, people took notice. Do you think we'd take notice if all of a sudden a hand appeared and started writing on this wall? That's what they did. All of a sudden the drinking stopped. The eating stopped. The sex stopped. Everything stopped. They started looking at this wall, at this hand writing a message. I mean, he didn't write it quickly. He wrote it slowly, and everybody could see it. And the king, remember, this is the boy king. He's never been a commander. He's never been a military person. He ain't Nabonidus out there fighting who's been captured. He's just been inherited his position of being in charge. He ain't got much character or much backbone. But even at that, he gets scared to death. Look how they describe it. It says color changed, his limbs went limp. Literally in the Hebrew, it means his hip went whip, and his knees start knocking together. Whoa, what's this? He gets terrified. So we move in the story to what I call a perplexing writing, verses 7 through 9, a perplexing writing. The king called loudly to bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers. The king declared to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and shows me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king the interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed, and his color changed, and his lords were perplexed. While the king makes this command, bring in the wise men, bring in all these guys who claim that they're wise. And so they bring in the astrologers, and they bring in the enchanters, and they bring in the priests of the different temples, and they bring in all these different people, and they say, read what this is, and tell me what it means. And they can't do it. They can't do it. All the so-called wise men looked at the message, but it made absolutely no sense. Even though the king offered a big gift. He offered, he said, if you can read this and let me know what it means, why, I will put a purple robe upon you, which symbolizes royalty. I'll put a chain of gold around your neck, which symbolizes authority. And I will literally make you the third king. You'll be behind Nabonidus, my daddy, who's captured, but he's still king. Nabonidus, my daddy, and me. You'll be third in charge. That's a pretty good reward. But these wise men are impotent at understanding this message. They can't do it. They utterly fail. And that makes the king even more terrified. You know, it's interesting. Part of the reason why they had trouble is that this writing was made in Aramaic. And there are two things about Aramaic and Hebrew, both really, that make it tough to read. First of all, it's read right to left. We in English read left to right. Aramaic and Hebrew are both written right to left. And this message is in Aramaic. Secondly, they only write down the consonants. The reader has to interpret the vowels for themselves. Can you imagine reading a couple of sentences where all you had were consonants? No vowels? So it's right to left with no vowels. And these astrologers, these wise men, some of them knew Aramaic. They might have been able to read the Aramaic, but the message didn't make clear. Some of them didn't know Aramaic. They couldn't read it at all. They're utterly at a loss to understand this message or its interpretation. And so the king is scared to death. He's right there in front of his nobles and officers and lords, and he doesn't know what to do. And the whole place is in commotion. Can you imagine the commotion that would occur if 1,000 people looked at a mysterious hand writing a message on the wall, and then the wisest people in your country could not interpret it? Why, the whole throne was in commotion. Well, in comes the perceptive queen. The perceptive queen, verses 10 through 12. The queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banqueting hall, and the queen declared, O king, live forever. Let not your thoughts alarm you, or your color change. There is a man in your kingdom, in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. In the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans, and astrologers. Because an excellent spirit, knowledge, and understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation. Well, the whole royal court is in disarray, and Mama comes to the rescue. This queen is the queen mother. This is the wife of Nabonidus. This is the daughter of Nebuchadnezzar. She was alive when Daniel was an official under Nebuchadnezzar. You might remember from Bible stories that Daniel was a high official in the Babylonian kingdom when Nebuchadnezzar was ruling. But Daniel is retired now. Remember I said there's 23 years time between chapter 4 and chapter 5? In fact, there are some 70 years from the time Daniel was captured as a teenage boy, about 15 years old, to the time of this event. Daniel's not only retired, he's in his 80s. He's an old man. And he's not in this party. Why, he wouldn't have come if he had been invited. But he worked for the grandfather. There is no word in Hebrew or Aramaic for grandfather. So the Jews would write father, even though they weren't talking about the biological father. The word father can mean my great-grandfather, my great-great-great-grandfather. You remember Jesus in the New Testament is called Son of David? Because they didn't have a word for grandfather. They didn't have any words for that. So when it says in the text, your father, Nebuchadnezzar, it doesn't mean that's your daddy. It means it's your daddy's daddy. Or actually your mother's daddy. It's your grandfather. So the queen comes in. She looks at her boy. She said, boy, you don't need to be scared about this. You don't need to be worried about this. Why, you need to show dignity as a royal king should. I know somebody who can help you. When I was a little girl, there was a man in your granddaddy's kingdom who was known to be able to interpret riddles and interpret dreams. And he was known to be wise. In fact, your granddaddy appointed him as chief of all the magicians and astrologers, which Daniel was for a time. Summon him. He'll figure this thing out. And so the king does. He summons Daniel. And I just imagine that Daniel is somewhere in his apartment in the city of Babylon by himself, doing his own thing, reading, whatever. Suddenly there's a knock on his door. And they say, King Belshazzar has ordered you to appear in the banquet hall. Daniel gets his cloak or whatever, and he goes with them, walks into that banquet hall. And here we have what I call a promised offer, verses 13 through 17. Then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king answered and said to Daniel, you are that Daniel, one of the exiles of Judah, whom the king, my father, brought from Judah. I've heard of you, that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now, the wise men, the enchanters, have been brought in before me to read this writing and make known to me its interpretation. But they could not show the interpretation of the matter. But I've heard that you can give interpretations and solve problems. Now, if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you will be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. Then Daniel answered and said before the king, let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king and make note to him the interpretation. Daniel was summoned. He came into the banquet hall, and I imagine that he was completely disgusted by what he saw. There were people drunk, half naked, stuff thrown all over the floor. There was the king who was pale, and there were the golden vessels of Jerusalem's temple on the table before the king. Some of them probably fallen off, some of them half full of wine, all of them in less than dignity. I'm sure everybody in that room is anxious for Daniel to interpret this handwriting on the wall. They all look at him. 1,000 people look at him. Can you figure this out? Can you tell us what's going on? Then the king gave Daniel a special recognition. He said, I've heard about you. And he gives all kind of compliments to him that his mother had told him about Daniel. And then he makes Daniel this offer personally. He said, I offered this to the group and nobody could help, but I'm offering it to you. I'm going to give you, if you'll interpret this for me, a robe of purple, a golden chain, and command as third king in Babylon. But I want you to notice that Daniel immediately rejected that offer. That's pretty interesting. He said, keep it, king. I'm not interested. And he wasn't. He could not be bribed. He could not be bribed. But he was God's prophet. So he said, I will explain the message. Just like I explained things to your granddaddy Nebuchadnezzar, I'll explain this to you, Belshazzar. And so he does. And he begins with what I call a particular lesson, verses 18 through 21. A particular lesson. This is what Daniel says. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. And because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he killed. And whom he would, he kept alive. Whom he would, he raised up. And whom he would, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne and his glory was taken from him. He was driven from among the children of mankind, and his mind was made like that of a beast, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets it over whom he will. Now that introductory speech, where Daniel begins to talk about Belshazzar's granddaddy, Nebuchadnezzar. That introductory speech is chapter 4 in the book of Daniel. And I'm going to read just a little bit of it. If you have a Bible open, just turn over to chapter 4 for just a moment. We're not going to have it on the screen. I didn't want to make things complicated for Mike. But we're just going to read a little bit of it. Chapter 4 and verse 28 and following. This event happened more than 20-something years later, probably about 30 years ago in the time span. And this is the writing. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, and what that refers to is that Daniel had warned Nebuchadnezzar that if he didn't humble himself before God, that God was going to strike him down and force him to. And God gave Nebuchadnezzar a year to repent. 12 months to repent and humble himself before God, and the king didn't do it. So here's the consequence. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. And the king answered and said, Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? And he had built it. It was the most beautiful city in the world at that time. It had the famous Hanging Gardens of Babylon, which was one of the seven wonders of the world. It had the Ishtar Gate, that was one of the seven wonders of the world. It was a beautiful city. Nebuchadnezzar not only was a great military commander, he was a builder. He really had built Babylon. But he never humbled himself before God, even though Daniel had warned him to. Verse 31, while the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. Immediately, the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox. And his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like bird's claws. Nebuchadnezzar went insane. There's a technical term for it, and I can't pronounce it, so I'm not going to say it. But he thought he was an ox. The man thought he was he identified as an ox. Isn't it interesting in our world, if we could choose to identify with this, that, and the other, according to popular culture, he identified that he was a cow. And he went insane, and the royal court had to hide him from the population. And he was insane for 7 years. For 7 years, he thought he was a cow. Verse 34. And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, this is his report, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom comes and endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are as counted as nothing. And he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? Nebuchadnezzar, after spending 7 years insane, thinking he was a cow, suddenly God gave him his reason back. And he looked up and he said, there is one greater than me, and I honor him. And Nebuchadnezzar testified. See, that said, I, Nebuchadnezzar. He wrote a proclamation to be read to his people, to be read to his country, that we are to honor the God of heaven. Now, coming back to the time of Belshazzar, this had happened many years ago. Nebuchadnezzar went insane for 7 years. God restored his reason. Nebuchadnezzar continued to rule for a few more years. Belshazzar knows this. He knows this, but he's not paying it any attention. Let's come to what I call a personal indictment. Back to chapter 5, verses 22 through 24. A personal indictment. This is what Daniel says to Belshazzar. And you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this. But you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven, and the vessels of his house have been brought in before you, and you and your lords and your wives and your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, and bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or know. For the God in whose hand is your breath, and whose are all your ways, you have not honored. Then from his presence, the hand was sent, and this writing was inscribed. Daniel gets real personal with that king. And remember, 5,000 of the royal officials and officers in that room. There are other people in that room. Daniel looks at the king and says, King, you have sinned. You knew what happened to your granddaddy. You knew that he had to come to a place where he acknowledged the God of heaven and reverenced him. You knew that he had made a royal proclamation that the God of Israel, the Hebrew God, was the true God. You knew that. And what did you do? You brought in the vessels of his house and you committed sacrilege. You committed idolatry. You committed blasphemy. And that's why God has sent this hand of judgment against you. Boy, I bet the king didn't know how to respond to that. Thou art a sinner, Daniel says. He got everybody's attention in that. And so we come to the last part of our message I call a pointed message. A pointed message, verses 25 and following. And this is the writing that was inscribed. Many, many, Tekel, and Parson. This is the interpretation of the matter. Many, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom is divided and given over to the Medes and the Persians. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and Daniel was clothed with purple. A chain of gold was put around his neck, and a proclamation was made about him, that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed. And Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Well, Daniel could read the message. And he read the message to the king. He read the words. Basically, there were three. The message said, numbered, weighed, divided. Numbered, weighed, divided. The word many means numbered, counted, or appointed. And it's used twice for emphasis. Numbered. Tekel means weighed or assessed. Perez means division. Farsin, which is used in verse 25, is the plural form of that word. And the letter U, in some of your Bibles that way, U, is actually an Arabic way of saying and. And. U farsin means and divided. That's why in the ESV version it says numbered, weighed, and divided. The statement literally said numbered, weighed, and divided. That's what it said. Numbered, weighed, and divided. The God of the universe had determined that this was the end of the Babylonian Empire. God has the sovereign right to determine the length of a kingdom, the length of a country. And he had determined that this was the end of this one. The king himself had been assessed, weighed by God. The king's character had been found wanting. This sun king was filled with pride. He was exhibiting blasphemy in his treatment of the vessels from Jerusalem and his lack of regard for the true king. And now his kingdom would be given over to two different groups, the Medes and the Persians. The kingdom would now be divided in the sense that two other tribes would dissolve it and then rule it. Now this was probably not the message that the king and all those lords of Babylon were expecting to hear. They're at a party celebrating their people, praising their gods, saying in defiance, those Dagon, Medes, and Persians, they can't bother us. They can sit out there all they want to. And here comes God's prophet and said, your kingdom is over, your king has no character, and the Medes and the Persians are going to kill you guys. You reckon that sobered some of them up? I would think so. That was a message of judgment. But I got to give Belshazzar credit. He did keep his part of the bargain. He did keep his word. And he had a royal robe brought in and put on Daniel. He had a gold chain brought in and placed it across his neck. He had a herald go forth around the city and proclaim that Daniel was now the third king of Babylon. He kept his word. Daniel didn't last very long as king of Babylon, because that very night, the city of Babylon was captured. That very night, historians tell us, was October the 12th, 539 B.C. And here's what the Persians did. It's pretty ingenious what they did. Remember, the Babylon has 300 high-foot walls, so thick you can hold chariot races against them. River running through the middle of the city with bronze gates going down into the water. Nobody could get in. So the Persian general, a fellow by the name of Gabaru, how'd you like to have that name, Gabaru, had his engineers cut trenches away from the Euphrates River. Cut trenches away from it. And then they built a temporary dam against the Euphrates River and forced the water to go sideways, at least for a little bit, so that the water level that was running through Babylon dropped down and dropped down and dropped down. And then Gabaru sent his military commandos to go under that bronze gate. They actually got where the water level got down to knee level, and they waded through underneath that bronze gate that went into the water, went into the Euphrates. They killed the guards, opened up the main gate, the Ishtar gate I talked about, and the entire Persian army poured in, while 1,000 of the lords and military commanders were drunk in the banquet hall. Oh, they captured the city in one night. And all that food the Babylonians had and all that protection they thought they had was worthless. Persians captured the city. And when the Persians captured the city, they killed most of those people in that banquet hall. But lo and behold, Daniel was back in his room. And they didn't bother an 80-year-old man. They didn't bother him at all. And Darius the Mede becomes the first governor of that territory, and the Persians control that. Cyrus, the king of Persia, is now in charge. And isn't it interesting, in the very next chapter that we read, the story of Daniel in the lion's den, Darius the Mede becomes a friend of Daniel. You see, all that story happened after this. In fact, there are several Bible stories that happen after this. The story that the women are studying in their ladies' Bible story, the study of Esther, happens after this when the Persians are now in charge. The story of Nehemiah happens after this when Nehemiah becomes a friend. He's the cupbearer to the Persian king, and the Jews are allowed to go home. Daniel, his story's not over with, but the Babylonian Empire is. That very night, it ceased from history. This ended Babylonian rule and ushered in the full scale of the Medo-Persian Empire. And Daniel would live on several more years in that empire. So what do we make of this story? What application can we draw from this? Besides it being a kind of an interesting story of history, what can we draw from this story? Well, first of all, God is the ultimate judge of individuals. He's the ultimate judge of individuals. All of our thoughts, choices, and actions are before Him. The writer of Hebrews says this clearly in Hebrews 4, verse 13. He says, "And no creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account." That's pretty clear, isn't it? We're accountable to God. You know why most people are atheists? Most people who are atheists are not atheists because they scientifically can't see that there's an intelligent design in the universe. They're atheists because they don't want to believe in accountability. They don't want to believe that somebody judges them. But the truth is, there is accountability. There is accountability. God has a way of dealing with people of pride. There's a passage from Job that I find interesting. Job chapter 20, verses 4 through 9, where the writer says this, "Do you not know this from of old, since man was placed on earth, that the exulting of the wicked is short, and the joy of the godless but for a moment? Though his height mount up to the heavens, and his head reach to the clouds, he will perish forever like his own dung. Those who have seen him will say, 'Where is he?' He will fly away like a dream and not be found. He will be chased away like a vision of the night. The eye that saw him will see him no more, nor will his place any more behold him." Has anybody ever heard of Belshazzar until I told you about him? And yet he was once king in Babylon. He faded away. That's what happens to all prideful people. God has a way of ending pride. But what about a country? What about a nation? Does it matter whether or not a nation acknowledges God? Does it matter? Let's listen to a few verses from Psalm 33. Psalm 33, verses 12 through 20. And the psalmist says this, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom He has chosen as His heritage. The Lord looks down from heaven, He sees all the children of man. From where He sits enthroned, He looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds. King is not saved by His great army. A warrior is not delivered by His great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might it cannot rescue. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear Him, on those who hope in His steadfast love, that He may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield." Do you see in this country today a drifting toward an agnostic and atheistic society? And we in America have a tendency to trust in our own version of a war horse. We have all this technology, all these computers. You know, I find it in my brother, as you might know, works with military intelligence. And of course, we kid him and say those two words never go together. But do you realize that when President Reagan was president of our country, we had 18 active American Army divisions, and now we have 10? The Air Force, the Marine Corps, the Navy, they've all shrunk down. You know what we do in this country? We depend on computers. We depend on technology. But do you realize that computers can be hacked? Machinery can be jammed? We have a false hope if we think our military is so great we'll never be in trouble. That's a false assumption. That's what the psalmist was saying in his day and time. He's saying the war horse is a false hope. And the psalmist said our hope and our trust is in God. That's the only way a country has safety. That's the only way a country has endurance, is in God we trust. And those words that are on our coins, they need to be real in America again. Or we face the same fate that that ancient Babylon faced. Because we got some of the same problems that ancient Babylon had. Why, do we have drunkenness in this country? Anybody get drunk in America? I've heard that there is a death from drunk driving every 11 minutes. And there's an injury that's related to alcohol every 18 seconds. Do you think alcohol is affecting our country? Now, we don't have a banquet hall where 1,000 people are involved in group sex like they had that day, but do we have pornography in America? We have our own version of shameless debauchery? Yeah, we do. Yeah, we do. And how about irreverence for the things of God? Do we have that going on in America today? Irreverence for the things of God? You know, what's amazing to me is that this country was literally founded on Christian ethics. In fact, Harvard and Yale colleges were founded as seminaries. Well, look at it today. They won't even let you name the name of Jesus in those places, hardly. Let me read you something that I found interesting. I read something about the original charters of some of our states when they were colonies. The original charter, the 1683 Charter of Rhode Island, reads like this. We submit our persons, our lives, and our estates to the lordship of our Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and to all those perfect and most absolute laws given to us in His holy word. Does Rhode Island practice that today? Maryland's original charter reminds all her citizens that she was formed by a pious zeal to extend the Christian gospel. Wow. Could you tell the state of Maryland today your purpose is to extend the Christian gospel? Amen. Delaware's charter says it was formed for the furtherance or the further propagation of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Connecticut, the reason for it being established was, in its own words, its own charter, to preserve the purity of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those are the exact words of the charters of those four colonies that became states. And yet now, I bet you could hardly find a Bible-believing church in any of those four states. Society has changed that much. Do we have the danger of an irreverent attitude toward the things of God? Do we have drunkenness? Yes, we do. Do we have the pleasure madness like Babylon had? Yes, we do. Do we have the irreverence for the things of God? Yes, we do. Well, what's keeping us from being defeated like they were? What's keeping God from saying, "That's it for you, America. Your time is up. Here's the graffiti on the wall for you." Maybe it's the only thing that's keeping that from happening to us is the passage that says, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, I will hear from heaven and heal their land." For the sake of a few Christians who we have left. Well, let our lives be an example to other Americans. Let our lives be a witness to the truth of Jesus Christ and the grace of God. May we follow the words of God in Scripture so that no words of graffiti have to be written upon our country. May our lives reflect His glory and help our nation return to His glory. May the only words that God ever say to America is, "You are my people now." And may the only words God say to us is, "You are my child." May that be our prayer. Let's bow for prayer. Lord, we thank You for Your love and grace. And Lord, we understand in Scripture Your long-standing, Your patience. And yet, Lord, we know that Your patience is not endless with people. That's proven by what You've done through Scripture time and again. We pray, Lord, that you accept our submission to you as keep working with us, as I know you will, as you promised in your word. And we pray for our country, Lord. We pray for a revival to come about in America. We pray that, Lord, Christians across this country will pray and will seek you, seek your face, that you may heal this land, because this land needs healing. We pray that we not go the way of ancient Babylon. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to stand and sing a hymn of invitation. If anyone needs to make a decision for Christ, let me know. If anyone needs to join this fellowship of believers here, please come forward and let me know.
654.
Jack will have at the back. Number two, if you're able to do it, help us set up tables for the ladies' Bible study. And number three, invite someone to come next week. Invite somebody to come. We're going to begin a series on Colossians. Invite someone to come. Now today, and starting today, we're going to end our service by quoting a scripture together. And here it is. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen. God bless you.